Welcome to the podcast of Trinity Church London. You're listening to a message given on a Sunday morning. If you'd like to know more about us and the life of the church, please visit trinitychurchlondon.com.
I'm going to be talking today about the love of God and the fact that we are loved by God. And I think that it's something that we don't think about enough. For lots of different reasons. And it can sometimes, I wonder whether it feels slightly presumptuous just to meditate on this almighty God who has love for me. But it's also kind of the air that we breathe, right? Because the main story that we live in right now has been told to us by science, which basically tells us like 13 point something billion years ago, by the most random of slight miracle, we don't quite know how, something from nothing was created and has been expanding ever since. And then at some point in the previous years, some evolution happened from single cell amoebas until it evolved and evolved and evolved until we became us. And at some point, scientifically speaking, the universe is either going to implode or the sun is going to burn out, or we are going to ruin the atmosphere so much that our atmosphere, we're just going to become nothing. And then eventually there'll be nothing and no one to remember us. That's the narrative that we basically live with. And so you understand why people are like slightly panicked all the time about looking after the environment, because this is all there is. And it's a terrifying existence if there is nothing or no one out there to look on us and dote on us and love us. And if no one ever will remember us at the end of our life, then what is the point? And even if you're a Christian, we live in this kind of atmosphere, and we can quickly adopt the same frets and the same anxiety and the same worries as those who don't believe that there is an almighty and personal God in our lives. And we kind of catch behavior sometimes of like, everyone else is worrying about these things. Maybe I should be worrying about these small details as well. Forgetting the fact that there is an almighty and personal God who loves us with a force that would scare us if we knew the extent of his love. I think about my own life, and I think, I was just thinking about it this morning, and I was like, an almighty God, like who created and sustains everything, as we've already been told, and he looks on my life, right? I'm his favorite, okay? Looks on my life, and he pours out all of his love upon me. And I was looking at the gardens. Victoria and I are talking about the garden loads at the moment. And I spend so much time worrying about these seeds that I planted to try and cover up this small patch of grass, you know, like this. And like, will the seeds, won't they grow? Will they grow? And like, well, I worry about these little things. And like, and yet I'm loved by Almighty God. Like, why do I worry about small things when God loves me? And we're kind of conditioned to not think about God's love. I think we tend to be a slightly self-obsessed culture. Anyone agreeing with me? Like, we are so into ourselves. We don't say that, but like, we are basically into ourselves and what's going on with us and broadcasting us. And there is a whole industry built around self-love, self-acceptance, learning about you so you can love yourself, right? It's funny in Paul, it's not funny actually, but in 2 Timothy, Paul says one of the signs of the end days is that peoples will be lovers of self. And yet we make industries out of how to love yourself, because how can you love other people if you can't love yourself? We've turned everything inwards. And yet the love that we actually need is the love of God over our lives. Which is why Paul is writing to a church here, a small church in the middle of Rome, a vast, powerful, wealthy, violent city that didn't like Christians. They didn't really want these Christians. They didn't want the Jews in the city. They were a problem to the economics and the force of Rome. They were unwanted. And the church themselves, I know it's a bit of a shock to us in the 21st century, but the church themselves were struggling to get on. It's amazing. Like, there were Jews and there were Gentiles, and they were struggling. There was ethnic tension, there was some racism, and they were struggling to love one another. And so Paul is writing to them, and Paul doesn't write to them and give them a personality test of like, well, find out how you would like to be loved and then tell them and they'll love you in the right way. And they're like, Paul writes to them here, and he tells the church about the love of God. And Romans 5, 6 and 7 is bookended by Paul starting with the love of God, and then he ends with this great crescendo that I can't wait to get to in December of this year, hopefully, of God's love. And really, Romans 5, 6 and 7 are all Paul teaching about how secure and how confident we can be in this, that Almighty God looks on me and loves me. That I can say, I'm probably God's favourite. And you can say, and I'm probably God's favourite. Because God loves us so much. To an outside ear, to someone who was not a Christian, they would hear a Christian talking about God's attitude towards us and think we're arrogant or presumptuous. How can you say that? Maybe try hard and God will assess you one day at the end, but you can't say that. God loves you. And this is what we're going to get into. What Paul turns our attention to is the cross. Because he says here, we're basically going to just spend our time in one verse here, verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I feel frustrated even just reading it, because I'm like, there are oceans of experience within this verse that I'm just praying the Holy Spirit would bless us with, even now. The experience of verse 5, where Paul says that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. I'm praying that God would actually do some of that so that you might even experience some of his love, melt some of your heart, expose some of who you really are, that you might drop some of your mask, drop some of your performing, and actually see God's love and experience God's love. Because the amazing thing is this, is that Paul tells us that the cross, the demonstration, the ultimate pinnacle of God's love for us, is a present tense demonstration. It wasn't a one-time event. God didn't just die for us on the cross and then consign it to history, say, never mind about that, I've done my thing, let's move on to other things. The cross is a present tense demonstration to us that he loves us. It is the thing that we will sing to Jesus about when we're in glory. The center point of our worship will not be anything else but the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because it is the present tense demonstration. It shows us the love of God. And if we were to turn our eyes to the cross, we will see things about how much and how far and how well God has loved us. I hope to make us happy today, if that's all right. I hope to fill us with some confidence as we go from this place. So I just want to say three things. As we look at the cross, what does it show us about the love of God? It shows us who God loves, when God loves, and how he loves. And it might feel counterintuitive at points, but I promise you there is good news in these verses, okay? So can I pray for a moment? And if you know you want to be loved by God, just mark it somehow for a moment in your heart. Maybe just to lift out your hand before him. Just open up your heart. Maybe mentally say something to the Lord right now. If you're not a Christian here, we say you're so welcome. We love having you here. You may just want to try and pray. Just, Lord, if you're real, like, show yourself to me. Father, I do want to pray that I don't just speak words for us, but we would experience what Paul was hoping we would experience. And Lord, we would experience a fuller measure of your love. Lord, it feels like so often we just play in the shallows when there is so much more to enjoy of you. And I do pray that you would take us into the depths, Lord. Take us further. Take us deeper, Lord God. Reassure us. Lord, for those of us who have become preoccupied with the small and the petty in front of us, Lord, would you just lift our chin that we might see the cross and how fully you have loved us. Do a spiritual work, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, who does God love? First question. We tend to love people that we like, right? We fall in love with people that we find attractive. There's something, yes, there is something about you that I like. We tend to hang out with people that we like, that we click with, which is completely unlike God. God doesn't look for people who will complete him and make him feel nice inside. There was no one out there as he looks on the earth. He looks for those who are unlike him and unlovable and morally unlikable. And what we find out here is that he loves us. Verse 7 says, one would scarcely die for a righteous person, talking about us, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. So it's saying, like, at a human level, like, if there was someone that we, you know, if we really loved them, we really thought that we would dare maybe to try and die for them. We may risk ourselves, we may sacrifice ourselves then. But God loves us while we were still, keyword, sinners. He actually uses three words to describe us. And these are the three words that describe the people that God loves. He describes us as weak, ungodly, sinners. Let me just take you through these. Are you ready to meditate on this with me for a minute? Hallelujah. Yes, okay. We're weak. Not that we're physically weak, but that we're spiritually and morally unable. Lame. Like we are fallen down an enormous pit and there is no way to get up, and we are in ourselves with our spiritual limbs unable to move. There is no way that we can save ourselves. We are completely spiritually unable, which is actually the complete opposite of what any other religion will tell you. Because religion will tell you, you have what it takes in yourself to get righteous with God. You have what it takes to be sincere, to pray, to fast, to show some moral aptitude before God, so that God one day may assess you and wonder whether, yes, I will, no, I won't. Yes, I will, no, I won't. Religion assumes that we're not weak, which is why it places demands on people. It says, you must do this, you must do this. And if you don't, you don't match up to the mark. But Christianity says, we are morally and spiritually unable. We are unable to help ourselves. We are weak. Some translations translate this as helpless. And then he goes on to say, we are ungodly. God doesn't look at us and say, you know, wow, here's one like me. I want to be with you. I want to hang out with you. We're like, click, we're the same. No, we are the opposite of what God is like. God is holy. We are not holy. God is morally beautiful, and we are morally ugly. And not only that, we actually revel in it and we want to walk away from God. We essentially, with our lives, give God the middle finger and say, I want to do things my own way with my own life. I want to make up my own plans. I don't want you telling me what to do. I want to decide my life, my plans, my diary, my budget, my relationships. It's ungodliness. Completely opposite. Our back is turned towards God. And then he says, we're sinners. I mean, I don't think many of us, especially in put together London, go around feeling like I'm a sinner. We like to rebrand sin. We don't have sin, we have personality quirks. Right? We don't have sin, we have circumstances that pushed me there. We don't have sin, they made me do it. We don't have sin, we have psychology now that can explain why I'm like this. Any which way which we can get away from acknowledging that I am sinful. I don't want to recognize that because it hurts my ego. Let me go here with you for a minute. Has anyone seen this program called Sort Your Life Out. I have watched it. Sort Your Life Out. Yeah? Okay, with Stacey Solomon, right? Okay, so, I mean, it's a fun program. It's therapeutic. If you haven't watched the program, it's basically they find a family who have ended up hoarding way too much, right? And they basically can't move in their house anymore for stuff. Like, they literally can't move through hallways because, like, something's happened in the past. And so what they do is, like, Stacey Solomon and her team, they come and they box up everything in the house. Like they take everything out of the house, literally everything. They put it all in vans and they take it to this enormous warehouse somewhere. And then they lay all of their belongings out on this warehouse floor, right? And so like they find out that they have like 142 spoons, for example, and 400 pairs of shoes. And they only thought they had two pairs of shoes. Like it's crazy, like this. And what happens is they lay it all out and then they get the family to come into the warehouse and they have to walk around and look at all of their stuff. And the idea is then like you have to like, you know, throw some stuff away, and it's very therapeutic. Even if you're not doing it, you like you feel better on their behalf, just for like I'm glad for them and their house, and then they do the house up. But I was imagining this week, right? Imagine if the Holy Spirit came into your house, your spiritual house, and took all of your sin, even the stuff you've rebranded over the years, took all of the sin, all of the snarky little comments you made in your brain, all of the lust, all of the anger, all of the lies and semi-lies and half-truths to get through a meeting, the things you've stolen, the judgmental attitude you've had towards people, the way you've kissed your teeth at people in your brain when you've walked past them, little creeping, scary racism that you find in your heart. And the Holy Spirit takes all of that and finds an enormous warehouse and lays every sin out one by one. Just places it all out on the floor and then calls you to walk into the warehouse and say, have a look at what was in your heart. How many of us at that point would have the audacity to try and rebrand or question whether or whether we are not a sinner? You get the point. I think anyone with an ounce of personal honesty would say, hands up, sinner. I don't even want to go in there. It's just... Here's the good news, and this is why this is good news, and why to own up to being weak and ungodly and a sinner is actually the pathway to joy. Because God knew exactly who he was loving when he went to the cross. He was under no false impression as to who you are. He knew that you were weak. He knew that you were ungodly. He saw your back turned towards him. He sees all your sin. And seeing all of that, he still chose to go and die for you. Which means he didn't love you because you were lovable, which means he won't unlove you because you've been unlovable. He didn't love you because you've been good, so he won't unlove you because you've been bad. I think sometimes the recognition and a moment where you realize that you're more sinful than you really thought, and those moments do come sometimes, and they can be hugely embarrassing and horrible, they're actually gifts of grace from the Holy Spirit. Because if you can fully understand that, God didn't love like a veneer version of you. He didn't love the Sunday version of you. He didn't love the kind of squeaky clean version. He saw you completely transparent and he said, and yet I love you. If you can come to the full realization of to the depths of your sin, you can actually say, and God still loved it. He knew this and he loved me. The amount of assurance and confidence and grace that you can have in your walk. You can't step anywhere outside of God's love. You can't step into this sin and this sin because it was never out of my goodness that God loved me in the first place. He knew everything. Who's seen Saving Private Ryan? Just to like, okay, a few people, a different crowd maybe, I don't know. But if you've not seen it, it's basically this, it's an amazing story. It's a made up story in World War II. And it's these four brothers, and three of these brothers get killed in World War II. And the American high command basically have compassion on the mother of these four boys. And knowing that three of her boys had died, they choose to go and rescue the youngest brother, Private James Ryan. And so they send eight men behind enemy lines into the northern parts of France to go and rescue Private James Ryan. And it's this whole thing of them battling with soldiers and fighting and some of them dying along the way, and them questioning the whole time, why are we risking our lives for one man? And asking the question, which I would imagine if I'd been called to do this, who is this guy? Like, is he even worth dying for? Like, questioning, and they're just dialoguing, walking through fields like, what if this guy is a schmuck? It's an American word, apparently. Americans translate for me. I hope it's not too rude. What if he's a lowlife? Captain Miller, he says this at one point. And he asked this question. Hang on. I have a feeling my son's changed. Oh, no. The password's still the same. Captain Miller says, this Ryan better be worth it. He'd better go home and cure some disease or invent a longer-lasting light bulb or something. Basically, like, they didn't know who they were dying for. Like, who, and they literally gave up their life to save Private James Ryan. And God's love is not like that. He saw us behind enemy lines. He saw exactly who we were. He saw the extent of our ugliness. And he says, yet still I go to die for you. That's how much he loves you. Meditate on this. This is who he loves. And then it gets better with this question, when did God love us? What does Paul say? But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners. Has anyone ever been in a situation, and I'm not looking at any married people here, including myself, has anyone ever been in a situation where you kind of feel hurt by someone or wronged, and they kind of feel hurt by you as well somehow along the line, and you're in a kind of stalemate? Anyone? Oh, it's just you and me, Tor. Okay. Thanks for that, yeah. And what happens, right? You kind of are waiting for the other person. You're like, what? I don't think I'm going to say sorry until I see at least some modicum of, like, even a hint of repentance on their side would be great. And then I will fully confess everything that I need to confess. And we wait, right? Because we think, I don't want to, like, say, because what if I say sorry? And they're like, well, thank you very much. And they carry on with their day. You're like, well, that's not why I said sorry. I said sorry so that you would say sorry. And we get into these like stalemates. And sometimes we can feel like, well, maybe God loves us like that. Like, if I show remorse and if I beat myself up enough and if I show that I'm unworthy to God, and people sometimes just clamp down on their lives like, oh, I'll treat myself like a miserable worm. And then if I treat myself like a miserable worm, then maybe God will see that I'm kind of trying to come back to him in my own weird way, and then he'll love me. But the good news of the gospel of Christianity is this, that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, that is, in the situation when we were still deep in our sin, dead in our sin, walking away from God, in this moment, God doesn't wait for us to turn round and start running back to him before he says, oh, do you know what? You're all right, actually. Give me a hug. He doesn't wait for us to repent. He doesn't wait for us to say sorry. He doesn't wait for us to pray a sinner's prayer. He doesn't wait for us to sort our life out. He says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is grace. What did you do to elicit the love of God? The silence is telling. We did nothing. Absolutely nothing. The only thing we contributed to this situation is the problem that we gave God. And God gladly took that problem and went to the cross with it. So hear this. God's love is not founded upon your life. It's not based on your performing well. You're not trying to attain something before God and say, would you please look at my nice life and would you love me? And I know, because I've been through these weeks, that we live like this. Because when you have weeks where everything is falling into place, you get the job promotion, you get a bigger salary, your health starts turning around, you get a 5K PB, you get whatever you're into, whatever, sorry, too much information. You know, like, you feel good. You got friends, you started going out with someone, you feel great, they love me, I love them, wow. You think, oh, God loves me. And then you go through another week when you feel low and you're ill health and there's some relational tension, things aren't going well at work, and you're like, I don't even want to think about God because he can't. We basically base our idea of God's love on our life. And it's always up and down. Because sometimes 1 week is good, sometimes 1 week is bad. But John tells us in another place in John 4 that God is love. Jonathan Edwards, old American pastor, he preached a sermon in the 1700s called Heaven is a World of Love. And he says this, thinking about the love of God and where it all comes from, he says, God is love, 1 John 4:8. And therefore, seeing as he is an infinite being, it follows that he is an infinite fountain of love. Just let your mind go here with God. Seeing he is an all-sufficient being, it follows that he is a full and overflowing and inexhaustible fountain of love. Seeing he is an unchangeable and eternal being, he is an unchangeable and eternal source of love. That is, his love never runs dry. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, an infinite being overflowing with love that will never run out. There, even in heaven, dwells that God from whom every stream of holy love, yea, every drop that is or ever was, proceeds. And he makes this point that it is this God whom is the foundation of our life. That we are founded upon the love of God that never runs out. So when we look at Christ dying on the cross, what we see is an inexhaustible fountain of love for you. So you say, well, I keep sinning with the same kind of sin. I don't think I can go back to God with this thing because I said sorry to him last week. Has anyone ever felt that? You feel like, I keep going back with this thing, so I just feel embarrassed to go back. Like God would run out of love. And yet the cross demonstrates his love, that it was not founded in us. We don't elicit something out of God's heart. He is an ever-flowing fountain of love that is inexhaustible. And in fact, he loves you to come with your sin. It's the very fact for Jesus dying. So you think Christ, having spent everything on the cross, do you think that he would then be miserly with that one thing you keep doing? Oh, I would have loved you for all of that, but that one thing, yeah, I've got second thoughts. The reason he died was to forgive sin. Again, sin, again, sin, again, sin. Which means at the cross we have a safe God to run to. We have a safe place. The love of God is a place to run to, not away from. So when you do sin and embarrass yourself and you think, how have I done this? The answer is not to run away from church and run away from God, but to run to church and to run to God and to run to the Bible and find yourself in his presence and to find the love of God washing you again and again and again. Hallelujah. I have one shorter point to say. How does God love us? He loves us through sacrifice. His love is not an emotional thing. It was never emotional because it was in and of himself. Before the creation of the universe, God loved. It is who he is. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit love being poured out, poured out, poured out, poured out again and again and again. So it's not this kind of mushy feeling that we sometimes feel like kind of get confused. Love and emotions and I'm falling out of love. And what we really mean is like I'm falling out of an emotion. God doesn't love with emotion. He loves with a determination and a fixedness. So much so that he would have himself broken for you and I. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Four Loves, he writes this. He says, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. Why? Because we're all trying to love sinners. They'll hurt us. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one. Lock it up, safe in the coffin of your selfishness. And God had this choice. In heaven, as he watches us walk away in our weakness and in our ungodliness and in our sin, he had a choice in heaven. Does he allow us to carry on and walk our way into hell? He could have done in all righteousness and maintained moral purity. That's your choice to do that. And yet God sees us in our plight and he sees what it will cost us on the cross, and he chooses not to just have a mushy feeling for us, but to sacrifice himself for us on the cross. What we're told in Romans 1:8 is that the wrath of God is against all the ungodliness that we have within us. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. And so the Son of God sees us under the wrath of God, under condemnation, under judgment. And he has a choice to make. Do I leave you there and stay in the comfort zone of glory, being worshipped by angels without a flicker of guilt? Because the sin is on us. This is our sin. It's not Christ's sin. And yet the Son of God chooses willingly, voluntarily, at the Father's say-so, to go and to die for us on a cross. To have his heart and his body and his soul wrung and be broken for us. That he would hang on a tree, displaying his love for us, so much so that he would go to the bottom of that pit and pick up those lame sinners who need salvation and call on his name, and will pick us up from the pit through his death and save us and love us for an eternity upon eternity upon eternity. Christ takes the curse for us so that we might be free from the curse and experience the love of God. This is how he loves us, through sacrifice. Just thinking like the enormity of this. I think sometimes we glance over the cross because we think of it in only human terms. We think, well, loads of other people have died. Like, okay, it was a bad death. But there is a reason why the gospel writers just kind of flick over the actual physical elements of his death, because the physical elements of Christ's death were not the main pain. The main hell that he experienced was spiritual. And you've got to get this, the enormity of God's love, that he knew, like he knew how much he would suffer. No human has suffered like this. This is God incarnate on the cross. And he says, I'm willing to experience an infinite, and I use that word properly, an infinite amount of suffering on the cross. As an infinite being receiving an infinite amount of wrath against my sin that was against me, he says, I will still go to choose to take that on. Like, I can't comprehend what it is for a God to suffer. No, some humans have suffered terribly. No one has suffered like Jesus. It is a mystery beyond mystery. The suffering that Christ took on himself, the one man in a distinct period of time took on an infinite amount of suffering in himself. And he said, I'm willing to do it. Christ himself in Gethsemane was there. And as he beheld, being like having this sense of what it was going to cost him on the cross, he still had another choice. Do I walk away at this moment, or do I just stay where I am? Like, this sin is on you, Judas. This is sin is on you, Trinity Church. This is your sin. It's not my sin. He could have said, I would have walked away. Like, I can't do that. And yet Christ in Gethsemane has this sinless panic attack as he beholds the suffering that he's going to take. And in that moment, as he sees everything, what does he do for you and I? He gets up from that place and with weak, trembling, adrenaline-filled legs, he walks towards the soldiers so that they can arrest him. So that he would suffer for us. And you think, how,
like I live my life so unaware of this infinite source of love over my life, the kind of personal love with his eyes on me, ferocious love that will not let anything bad happen to me. Anything good that happens is just because he loves me. I'm fretting about this and this and this and this, and yet why? Because anything that God does is love, love, love over my life. I'm just praying that God would give this to you as well. Let's pray together.